support and the prayer and the good heart out there. It's just amazing to me. It's thank you so much for that. And we are in the Summer in the Psalms, as Pastor Ralph has designated. Pastor Ralph and Sue are on a much-needed two-week holiday, and the first week is with grandkids, and they are enjoying their grandkids. And then they get to rest a little bit in the next week and go over to Soyos, as I understand it, as long as fires aren't impeding the path. So we need to, there's so much to pray about, isn't there? In terms of the fires and the situations we see on the news and our world, and on it goes. And so this morning we are looking at Psalm 121 as we follow in the routine of Summer in the Psalms. We've sang it actually in the music this morning. I will lift up my eyes. Where shall my help come from? But I'd like to invite us to read it aloud. I think we've got it up there on the screen. And I've chosen the NIV. I'll kind of let you know why. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen. So we're looking at the psalm, and I've also entitled this The Prayer of Faith. Can you see a prayer in this psalm? Can you see the petitioner reaching out to God? It says, I lift my eyes up. And that already indicates a direction, an attention that the individual is leaning into God and not just himself. I like the term prayer of faith. I sort of latched on to that. And I guess it comes from various places, but also James chapter 5, where Elijah's prayers are mentioned by James. And the immense, as if you were to go back and study and read the account of Elijah, it covers a number of chapters in the Old Testament. And obviously he's quoted for his effectiveness. He's pointed out as an example for his effectiveness in praying. He prayed that there would be no rain, and it did not rain. He prayed that the heavens would open and the rains came. And this was all not just Elijah's idea. It wasn't just him throwing his weight around, so to speak. It was that he was so connected to God that he knew when it was time for each of those things to happen. So this morning I've also brought along a book that's caught my attention. We've been rearranging our rooms of our house due to some extra space that opened up. Some of you know what I'm talking about. One of the books that kind of jumped out at me as we were trying to sort was Intercessory Prayer by Dutch Sheets. I'm really glad his parents didn't call him Short. But yeah, Dutch Sheets, interesting name, huh? So it says how God can use your prayers to move heaven and earth. And I thought, I think I might have looked at this years and years ago. I better look at it again and read it through. Some good stuff in there. He tells, it's not just a story, he tells of an actual situation where his wife was diagnosed with an ovarian cyst. And you know, those are serious. And she was in growing pain, and you know, here's Dutch as a pastor in a pastoral capacity, always preaching about prayer, and he was really wondering what to do. Of course, you have the medical advice on one side, you have the opportunity to pray on the other side, and he felt impressed that he should pray for his wife and that cyst would go away for 1 hour a day for 30 days, for a month. That was what, between him and God. I'm not saying this is a recipe for everybody, but that was between him and God and what he felt impressed that he should do for his wife. And you know, as he prayed, the pain subsided day by day, and there was eventually nothing there. It had dissolved, and he reports that in his book. Praise God indeed. Also, my eyes landed on something while we were sorting our various bookshelves and whatnot. I don't know if any of you have seen a plaque like that before. It says, prayer changes things. And it brought back to my mind and memory a similar plaque. Maybe it was this one, I'm not sure. Many years ago, my father had exactly this on his desk. And I would look at it as a young person and think, do I agree with that? Does prayer change things? Or does prayer change me? Or all of the above, you know, and it was a good thought provoker. So, yeah, prayer changes things. Let's take a look at these verses that that we have in front of us. Sometimes we just gloss over, you know. Sometimes we just read it through and get on to something else. Let's try to do a little exegesis, as the theologians call it. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. I lift up my eyes. So, who's in charge? I'm in charge of my eyes, right? Where my eyes look. Eyes are also a indicator for attention, right? Because where you look is probably where your attention is going to be. So that's interesting. I lift my eyes up. I lift up my eyes, not down. See, you could start pulling meaning out of these verses just by stopping and parking on the words and thinking about, why does it say that? Why does it say I lift my eyes up? And then we think, well, the opposite is down or downcast. And then we think of verses such as where Jesus was looking over the crowds and he felt compassion for them because so many of them had a downcast and distressed look about them, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus felt compassion for those that were downcast. And this psalm says, look up. Don't be downcast. Right? So we're not even through the first verse and we've got some good stuff. Right? God's word is full of good things. And to the mountains. Why does it say mountains, or in some version it says hills? Why does it say, I lift my eyes up to the mountains? Well, this is Old Testament language for a place of strength, a place of power. If you wanted to get extra protection from your enemies, you could head for the hills, right? You could go somewhere where you were above your enemies or your foes, and they would have a hard time reaching you. So this came to mean also a place of divine strength and divine power, and the mountain of the Lord, or even we have the term Mount Zion, right? Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. So in there's many ways of understanding it, but there is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and it's a place of God's presence and strength. But there is also the Mount Zion being like the kingdom of God, belonging to the kingdom. And that is where God dwells as well. So I lift my eyes up to the mountains. And where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? As we stop and think about that, where do we look for help? Where do we look for help? Where do people in our society look for help? When they feel they need help and they don't know God, where do they go? Where do they look? They should be looking to God. Sometimes they'll run to a professionally trained person, you know, with their financial problems. Or sometimes they'll run to a lawyer with their legal problems. Or sometimes they'll run to their doctor, right? And that's okay, you know. It's good to have these places of help. But not to forget that there is an ultimate place of help. Above all these earthly helps, there is the divine, powerful help of God. And we know that He is there for us. Where does your help come from? Your help comes from the Lord. The maker of heaven and earth. And it's just astonishing to think about us interacting with the maker of heaven and earth. Some immense, powerful, uncreated being who has it all. And He puts the stars in their place, and He puts the earth in its place, and He fills it with life and diversity. And sometimes I think about how many living cells are there upon the earth. It's beyond. It's just beyond. And each one functions according to precise design. And it's not just a small thing to keep a cell alive. We could go on and on with that one. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. Isn't that interesting? He will not let your foot slip. That's a kind of a terminology that we don't perhaps use that often in our modern day. We'll come back to that in a moment. I've really kind of dug into that one. He who watches over you, watches over Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. He's a God who is aware of everything about us, and He cares for us. It's not that He's scrutinizing us to try to find something wrong. It's because he is watching over. I like that term from the New International Version. It might say keeps in the New American Standard and so on. He who keeps you. But I kind of like watch over, because what does that remind you of? Watching over. Think of Christmas. Who was watching over? The shepherds were watching over their sheep. What does that mean? They were tending them. They were taking care of them. They were making sure that no predators got into among the flock. They were in a protective mode. These sheep were in their care. We are in God's care. We're reminded of the 23rd Psalm, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So it's the awareness that he is watching over you. He is watching over me. He is caring about what happens to you or to me. Whatever you are going through in your life, whatever struggles you may have, whatever is in the frying pan, as long as you're not in the frying pan. We all go through stuff, difficulties, whatever it might be. And he is aware, and he cares, and he wants you to bring it to him, right? He watches over you and me. Let's get back to, he will not let your foot slip. I'm thinking, for some reason, of our Lord Jesus entering into a very slippery situation. The Garden of Gethsemane. And I was visualizing that. I was thinking of it not being a pleasant place. Maybe it was pleasant many other times when they came to visit and pray and appreciate the beauty of the nature of the garden. But this time, after Jesus had the Last Supper, he took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his soul began to be weighed down and troubled, because he knew he had a horrible, awful, frightening task ahead of him. He had a cross to go to. And he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is calling out to his disciples. Here's where the idea of prayer comes in. He calls out to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He knows the threat is real. He feels the powers of darkness pressing in on him. And certainly the disciples feel the oppression, the threats, the fear that wants to attach itself to them in that moment. And the disciples are starting to falter. And what I'm thinking of with this idea of he will not let your foot slip is I'm thinking of, instead of it being a nice, tidy garden with olive trees, it being a rocky mountainside covered with loose rock. Have you ever tried to hike over loose rock? It's not so much fun, is it? Because you can go backwards as well as forwards. You can hit a rock, get your foot on a rock, put your weight on it, and have it turn. And you could turn your ankle in a rock like that. He will not let your foot slip, says the psalm. But Jesus and his disciples are on a very slippery slope. Let's take a look at this image, this imaginary image. And you picture Jesus leading the way, and his and Peter, James, and John trying to follow, and Jesus is calling out, pray, watch and pray. Do not enter into temptation. He's already warned them of this, and now he's warning Peter, he's warned Peter that his foot is really going to slip because he's going to betray his Lord. He's going to say he doesn't even know Jesus in a moment of fear. And Peter's going to slip. And the other disciples are going to slip. You imagine them just kind of, can you imagine a whole patch of loose rock? You hit the wrong spot and a whole patch decides it wants to slide and take you with it. Well, that's what's happening. That's how I visualize it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pretty soon, they're gone. They've fallen asleep from such oppression and such fear and such a weight upon them. They've fallen asleep. And only Jesus is left. And he's carrying on, moving ahead. But you know, even Jesus needs to cry out to the Heavenly Father and to say, my Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And there he is. And it says, he had said to his disciples before, my soul is burdened to the point of death. And we also know from the scripture that Jesus is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. There is stress here. Tremendous stress. And Jesus is on a very slippery slope. And his strength as a human being is giving out. And we read in the Gospels that as he cried out in prayer to his Heavenly Father, an angel was sent to strengthen him. Otherwise, what might have happened? It's possible he could have died from the extreme stress of what he knew he was going to have to go through. He could possibly, humanly, have not been able to stand it. And so his Heavenly Father sends divine help in the form of the angel, strengthens him, and he carries on. He carries on for you so that he could die on the cross, not in this place, so that he could suffer the punishment that you and I would deserve and take it all upon himself so that we could be set free from our sin, so that we could live forever in paradise, set free from our corruption, set free from all that is wrong with us, free forever, because Jesus carried on. Jesus kept on going, even when it was just him alone and his Father. The disciples would recover. They would not slip completely. The psalm says he will not let your foot slip. And we know that eventually the disciples were brought back together, were strengthened also with God's grace. Peter was restored as a disciple, and they went on to spread the good news of the salvation through the forgiveness of sins, spread the good news to the whole world. What a wonderful result of Jesus' work and what he did for us. Thinking about the different ways our feet slip, if only it were just as simple as getting up a slippery mountainside. But there are many things, aren't there, that we're aware of out in the world. There are addictions that cause us to slip the wrong way. There's greed and greed for money, and there's conflicts that arise in relationships, and there's even internal ways in which we slip up. We use that term, slip up, right? And we slip up in our hearts. We can get bitter. We can refuse to forgive that person. We can envy, criticize. There's all those ways in which we're on a slippery footing, and we need to give it to God. We need to confess it to Him. We need to say, take this off of me, Lord. I don't want to be this way any longer. In Jesus' name. Just this last week, Marianne and I were shopping at Costco, trying not to spend too much money. And you know, that gets pretty crowded in the store, and you're almost bumping off of people as you try to maneuver your huge cart. And I heard a voice say, Stephen, is that you? And there's a crowd around me, and I look, and here is a young, well, he's not as young as he used to be, but there's a man looking at me, a clean-shaven man, and I'm fairly tall, but he's a little taller, and he looks at me, and I look at him, and I'm going, it can't be. Is it? And he's got a cart with two adorable little girls in it. And I'm going to keep him anonymous. But I said, is that you? He says, yes, it's me. And I am really, he's got my attention. And I'm listening. Because I've known him from the first year that we moved to Sydney, which was 2000. And I was his pastor for 5 years in the Lutheran Church. And I know his history. He has a long history of struggling with alcohol. And it ruined his life more than once. And you can imagine him spending years trying to climb life's mountain and just sliding back down. And then, even years after I was his pastor, I was a city bus driver for BC Transit. And he showed up on my bus as a divine encounter, I'm sure. And there we had a long conversation about his battle with the bottle. And it was still ongoing, a battle with the bottle. But I know that I had felt impressed after that conversation, that it was my responsibility to bring him up in prayer frequently. I don't know how many times I brought him up in prayer, along with, you know, my list of names. And here he was. He said to me, I've been clean for 6 years. Praise God. That's pretty good indication, isn't it? Praise God. That's what I said to him. And he agreed. Totally. God's given him a new life, a wife, the two adorable baby daughters. And there you go. It's like God said to me, Stephen, did you think those prayers were ineffective? Did you think it wasn't worth the effort to speak his name? And even to repeat it, and even to do it again, and again, and again. Was it worth it? And I don't claim that it was just my prayers. I'm sure there's a lot of people that were praying for him. But praise God, there was a breakthrough. And I believe sometimes mountains have to be moved before you can have that breakthrough. Sometimes prayer has to move mountains out of the way before the full answer can come. But what's our job? To persevere, right? Our job is to persevere in prayer. And Jesus even mentioned, it's kind of a, to me, very intriguing statement Jesus said after the disciples had gone out and they had cast out demons, but they said there was one situation they couldn't deal with. And Jesus said, this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting. It's like, you gotta really mean it. And you can't give up. And I thought, wow, that could be the situation here with this fella. God wants the best for you. He wants the best for your family and your friends. And sometimes it takes time. We can try to fix situations humanly. We can offer our advice, our opinions. We can give them, you know, a book. We can refer them to a trained professional. That's okay. You know, I'm not downing trained professionals. I was trained in something too. But let's not overlook the great I Am. The great God, the maker of heaven and earth, who seeks our prayers. What is the greatest prayer that we could pray? You know, I mean, we've got our ailments and we've got our issues and we've got this and that, but what is the greatest prayer? Is it not the prayer for salvation of others? Is it not that those who are perishing need to have a veil removed? It's very interesting. I landed on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and then chapter 4, verse 4. There is a deadly veil that it's like a shroud, another, you know, like a person that's mourning at a funeral may shroud themselves with this material that's covering them so you can't see their face. You could put a shroud over a coffin. And the Bible says there's a shroud over humanity. It's a death shroud. It blinds them to the truth of God so that they don't get it. They don't understand that the answer is in plain sight. And it's here. It's been here for thousands of years. And the shroud covers their minds and it dulls their senses and it kind of puts them into a deadly sleep where they cannot hear the call of God, the invitation of God that says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. It says, I forgive you, I cleanse you, I make you new. So, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a horrible thing to be blinded to the very thing that would rescue you for eternity. My word. What can we do about this shroud? We can pray. We can pray earnestly for people by name. That person, that person, that person. And then we can do it again the next day. And we can do it again the next week. And we can keep on keeping on in prayer. The prayer of faith. Don't underestimate the opportunity before you. The power of your prayers to remove that, to break through that veil, that shroud that keeps people from seeing what you see, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus watches over you with great loving kindness. He cares so much for you. He wants to help you with your issues, your problems, your situation, whatever it might be. So what do you think? Does prayer change things? Yeah, I'd say so. I'm sure you have some interesting stories to tell as well about your prayers and things that God has done for you. And that is something we should keep on sharing with each other. Yeah, there's a lot of slippery slope out there that tries to trap us, doesn't it? But we can always call out in prayer to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I close with a quotation from Dutch Sheets in his book, Intercessory Prayer. He's contrasting two things. He says, if God is going to do something regardless of whether or not we pray, then he doesn't need to ask us to ask, and we don't need another waste of time. Then let's take a siesta and let it all just happen. That's what the disciples did, is they took a siesta, right? When things got too hard. He says, if, on the other hand, John Wesley was correct when he said, God does nothing on the earth save in answer to believing prayer. Can you imagine that? That God is not going to do anything until we pray it and ask it. I thought, wow, that's something to think about. You know, we think, well, why doesn't the world get fixed? Why don't these nations settle down, stop warring against each other? Are we praying? Are we moving the hand of God? Maybe there's some mountains that have to move first before the full answer comes, but are we praying? He says, God does nothing on the earth. John Wesley said, God does nothing on the earth save an answer to believing prayer. I'll lose a little sleep for that. I'll change my lifestyle for that. I'll turn the TV off, and I'll even miss a meal or two, if that's what it takes, right? How about you? Is prayer changing things in your life, in your home, in your circle that you influence? May God make it so. May God encourage us to remain constant in prayer, that our feet do not slip on the slippery slope of this world, but that we know we have a wonderful Savior who's won the victory on the cross for us, to empower us to carry on in this world. Amen. Shall we pray? There's so much to pray about, Heavenly Father. There's so much going on. Show us each our part to play. Help us make a difference with our prayers. Sometimes we try to make the difference in our own human strength and human way. But that's not always enough. We pray and we look to you to guide us. Help us be specific in our prayers. Help us to repeat and keep on praying as often as we need to. Lift up all the people here today, their friendships, their relations, relatives, all the circumstances. Help them to be bold and pray into all those situations. We pray for our province, for our city. We pray for our nation of Canada. We pray for our government, our MLAs, our MPs. We pray for our missionaries. We think of them by name. We pray for Pastor Ralph and Sue, that you would revitalize them and give them new energy to serve you and your people. We pray for the teachers and the leaders in this church, that you would constantly work through them by your Holy Spirit. Keep us on track, your track. Oh Lord, there's much yet to be put right, but we thank you that you have done the most important thing on the cross. And so, Lord, help us to be full of joy and happiness that you have won the victory and you are our wonderful victor. And Lord, help us when we go home to not just be distracted by the here and the now, but to keep our eyes on you, to look up and not be downcast, to lift our eyes up when the circumstances of the world want to pull our gaze downward. Help us look up to your presence, your power, your love, and take that in to ourselves. Internalize it. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.